The following message was delivered on Sunday, June 20th, 1993, in the adult Sunday school class of the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Turn with me in your Bibles to the Epistle of 1 John. In this letter, the Apostle John is writing to a church, probably a church in Asia Minor, and he's writing in response to the activity of their former teachers, teachers who had been members of their assembly and had been teaching an early form of a heresy which later came to be known as Gnosticism. John was writing for the purpose of refuting their Gnostic heresy and also for the purpose of restoring to his readers the joy of their salvation, a salvation of which John was confident, but a salvation which had been shaken by these false teachers. Thus far in our study, John has addressed, first of all, the heart of their heresy, when in the first four verses of chapter 1, he speaks to the issue of the identity of Christ. And in this portion, John delivers an apostolic declaration to his readers. And the content of that apostolic declaration is that Jesus Christ is the eternal God who took upon himself human flesh. The apostles had seen him. They had touched him. This one who had been with the Father from all eternity, this one who had been with the Father from the beginning, had been manifested unto the apostles in a physical body, which they could hear with their ears and see with their eyes and handle with their hands. Contrary to the teaching of these Gnostic antichrists, whose theology would not tolerate the truth of the incarnation, John, as the spokesman for his fellow apostles, declares that Jesus Christ is both God and man. Then beginning in verse 5 of chapter 1 and going through verse 28 of chapter 2, John addresses the claim of these antichrists to be in fellowship with God. And he says in that section, one who has true fellowship with God possesses a moral likeness to God, deals with his sin against God, obeys the commandments of God, loves others who have been born of God, does not love this world system which is hostile to God, and doctrinally does not, like their Gnostic teachers, deny that Jesus is the incarnate Christ of God. Then beginning in verse 29 of chapter 2, repeating some of the same emphases that he addressed in the previous section, John addresses the subject of the true children of God. And from verse 29 to verse 3 of chapter 3, he speaks of the subject of true children of God, their origin and privileges. Then beginning in verse 4 and going through the middle of verse 10 of chapter 3, he addresses the subject of the true children of God, their sin and righteousness. Then beginning in the middle of verse 10 and going through the end of chapter 3, he speaks to the issue of the true children of God, their love of the brethren. Now this morning we come to the fourth and the final issue addressed under this heading of the true children of God. And that is John's discussion of the true children of God, their adherence to truth. And we will look at that subject under the following three headings, as I have noted on the board. First of all, the general exhortation. Then secondly, a specific application. And then thirdly, the personal encouragement. First of all, then, the general exhortation. Notice how John begins this section in verse 1 of 1 John chapter 4. He says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but prove the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." So the first thing John does in exhorting these brethren is to give them a command. Actually, two commands. First, a negative command, and then a positive command. After addressing them with this term of endearment, calling them beloved, or more literally, loved ones, using two imperatives, that is, two commands, John says, first of all, negatively, do not believe every spirit. But positively, he says, prove or examine the spirits whether they are of God. So two commands, one negative and one positive. And the first thing we need to do in looking at these commands is to identify these spirits spoken of here. John says, do not believe every spirit, but prove the spirits. Now, who are these spirits? Well, I suggest to you that John is using this word spirit to speak of the supernatural spiritual beings which are the driving force behind those who claim to be messengers of God. So I'm suggesting that he's using this word spirit, or the plural of it, spirits, to speak of the supernatural spiritual beings which are the driving force behind those who claim to be the messengers of God. Notice the structure again of verse 1. The first half of the verse, John gives a command. Then in the second half of the verse, he gives the reason for that command. And notice how he associates the spirits in the first half of the verse with false prophets in the last half of the verse. Notice verse 1 again. John says, do not believe every spirit, but prove the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So clearly John intends his readers to understand that there is a relationship between the spirits in the first half of the verse and the false prophets in the last half of the verse. Examine the spirits because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Also notice verses 2 and 3. In verses 2 and 3, John contrasts the Spirit of God with the spirit of Antichrist. And when we come to those verses, we will notice that he speaks of these spirits making a confession concerning Christ. And John says that his readers can know the identity of the Spirit by the content of his confession, which implies that the readers must hear that confession, which implies that the confession must be verbalized, which strongly suggests that there must be a human communicator involved. And that's exactly what a prophet is. A prophet is one who is a spokesman for another. A prophet of God is a spokesman for God. A false prophet, even though he claims to be a spokesman for God, in reality is a spokesman for the evil one. So I suggest that the spirits, back up in verse 1 of chapter 4, are the invisible supernatural beings which are working behind the scenes and speaking through their visible physical spokesmen, here called prophets. One commentator, put it this way. The clue to understanding this unusual designation, that is, the designation of spirit, the clue to understanding this unusual designation is found in the term false prophets in the latter part of the verse. A prophet was a person who had come under the influence of a supernatural power, whether good or bad. His message came from that power, so that what the prophet spoke was actually the message of the Spirit who inspired him. So when John says, do not believe every spirit, but prove the spirits whether they are of God, he seems to be speaking of the supernatural beings who were the real force behind the human prophets. And of course, his main concern at this point is to warn his readers about the evil spirits who were behind their former teachers, these Gnostic false teachers. He seems to be echoing the words of Paul when Paul said to the church at Ephesus, for our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers in this darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Echoing that, John says, do not believe every spirit, but prove the spirits, whether they are of God. And implied, or whether they are also in the words of Paul, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Now, with respect to these spirits, John gives his readers, back in verse 1, two commands. He says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but prove the spirits. Now, both of these commands are present tense imperatives. And present tense imperatives speak of continuing or repeated activity. So here John is commanding his readers to continually believe not every spirit, and to continually, as an ongoing pattern of life, examine the spirits. What he's commanding is that they have the continual ongoing activity of not believing, on the other hand, examining the spirits. This is not a one-time event that he's describing here. It's not a one-time event that he's commanding. It is to be a perpetual, continuing posture which his readers are to have whenever they encounter religious teachers and, of course, the spirits guiding those religious teachers. And the first thing they are to be is skeptical. The first thing they are to be is skeptical. John commands them, do not believe every spirit. He's commanding them to be not gullible. Every time someone comes along claiming to be a spokesman for God, do not automatically believe them. But, says John, a word of contrast, the word is Allah, a strong adversative conjunction, but, or on the contrary, he says, prove the spirits whether they are of God. Don't believe them, but on the contrary, prove the spirits whether they be of God. Now, this word prove is the Greek word dokimazo, which means to examine or to put to the test. It is the word used in Luke 14 when the man said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to prove them. I go to examine them, or I go to put them to the test. It's the word used in 1 Corinthians 11 when Paul says of those coming to the Lord's table, but let a man examine himself. And it's the word used in 1 Thessalonians 5 in a similar context to our 1 John passage when Paul says, prove all things, examine all things, put all things to the test, and then based upon the outcome of the examination, hold fast to that which is good and abstain from every form of evil. Now, using this same word, John says, in addition to not being gullible, I command you to examine the spirits. I command you to put the spirits to the test, whether they be of God. Don't be gullible and just assume that they are from God. Put them to the test and determine if indeed they are from God. But then John does not just leave his readers wondering why he would command such skepticism. In the last part of verse 1, he gives them the reason for commanding such a thing. Notice what he says again in verse 1 of chapter 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but examine the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. He says, the reason I'm commanding this skepticism is because every religious teacher is not what he professes to be. I'm commanding you to be skeptical. I'm commanding you to examine these spirits, the spirits who are behind the teachers that you can hear with your ears. I'm commanding you to be skeptical because every religious teacher is not what he professes to be. He says many, not just a few, but many who profess to be God's messengers are really false prophets. They profess to be instruments of the Spirit of God, but in fact they are instruments of the evil one. That's the reason I am commanding you to be skeptics when it comes to those who teach religion. And of course, in the context, John has in mind the Gnostic Antichrist who had been leading his readers astray. But it is clear that these two commandments are not just limited to those teachers. It's clear that they're not that these commandments are not just limited to those teachers. He commands skepticism and examination for every spirit, not just the ones that were inspiring, for lack of a better word, their former teachers. But he commands skepticism. He commands an examination of every spirit. He says, because many false prophets have gone out, not just into Asia Minor, but have gone out into the world. For that reason, says John, do not believe every spirit, but examine the spirits whether they be of God. Now that John has given them this general exhortation, the second thing he does is to make a specific application. Notice what he says in verses 2 and 3. Hereby you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not Jesus is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it comes, and now it is in the world already. The first thing John does is to state this specific application from the positive perspective. Notice verse 2 again. Hereby, or literally in this, in tuto, in this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Now in verse 1, John has commanded his readers to put every spirit to the test to determine whether they are of God. Now in verse 2, he gives his readers the specific test for the specific false prophets in their specific situation. John is not suggesting. He is not suggesting that the test that he gives in verses 2 and 3 is the only test to determine whether a religious teacher is of God. He's not suggesting that that is the test and that is the only test. There are many other areas where false teachers deviate from the truth of God and thus prove themselves not to be the spokesman of God. But in the context of this specific church, the primary deviation from truth was in the area of the identity of Jesus Christ. So for John's readers, the applicable test, the crucial area of examination, was in this area of Christology. So John says, in this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. He says to them, there is a specific way you can determine if the spirit behind your teachers or your former teachers was the Spirit of God, or if he was the spirit of the evil one. And here is the test. Here is the test, he said. Every spirit that is confessing. And this word confessing is another one of those present tense verbs from the word homologeo, which means to declare publicly or to acknowledge or to confess or profess. It is the word Jesus used when he described that great day by saying, then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Exactly the same word. It's the word used in John 9:22, where it is recorded that if any man should confess him to be Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. If any man should confess Jesus to be Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. And being a present tense verb in our passage, John is again speaking of continual, ongoing confession. Every spirit that is continually or habitually confessing. Not a one-time statement, but a continual, consistent confessing. And the substance of that confession, notice, is this. Every spirit that is confessing that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. That's the substance of the confession. Every spirit that is continually, as an ongoing thing, confessing that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Now, there's no question that that is an accurate translation of that passage. But I suggested a better translation in the light of the context is this. In this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that is confessing that Jesus is Christ, having come in flesh, is of God. Now notice the difference. Notice the difference. What I've done is I've moved the is in most of the English translations from after Christ to between Jesus and Christ. It is a legitimate translation, and I think the translation that better reflects the heresy that John is addressing. In this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that is habitually confessing that Jesus is Christ, having come in flesh, is of God. And translating it that way, which is a valid translation, captures the heart of the Gnostic heresy which these false teachers had been promoting there in Asia Minor. They taught that the divine Christ and the human Jesus were two separate persons, two different persons. They taught that the divine spiritual Christ could not be contaminated by any real contact with the human physical Jesus. And you will remember that John's great enemy, Cerinthus, taught that the divine Christ came upon the human Jesus at his baptism, but then departed from the human Jesus before the crucifixion, and that the two were in no way commingled. Cerinthus could have said, Jesus is Christ, having come into flesh. He could have said that. He could have honestly said, I believe that Jesus is Christ, having come into flesh. He would have been happy with the description of the relationship between the divine Christ and the human Jesus being like the pouring of water into a metal pot. He would have been happy with that. The water and the metal never mixing. The water remaining pure water and the pot remaining pure metal with no contamination of one by the other. Cerinthus would have been happy with that analogy. He could have said that the divine Christ came into the human Jesus. He could have said that the divine Christ came into flesh. He could have said that the divine Christ came into an already existing human person. But that's not what John says here. That's not what John says. He says the confession that proves that the spirit behind the messenger is from God is the confession that Jesus is Christ, having come in flesh. For you Greek students, it is in sarke, in flesh, not eis sarke, into flesh. What John says here is consistent with what he said in the prologue to his gospel account. He did not say, and the Word came into flesh. He said, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And here in verse 2 of 1 John chapter 4, he repeats that same truth when he says, in this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that is confessing that Jesus is Christ, having come in flesh, is of God. But then to make sure that they get the point, in verse 3, John states this same specific application from the negative perspective. Notice what he says in verse 3. And every spirit that is not confessing Jesus is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it comes, and now it is in the world already. Now, if there was any question as to who John had in mind when he was saying these things, the question is clearly answered here. Clearly, he is applying the general command of verse 1 to the specific history and the specific situation of his readers. And he is clearly and openly pointing out the fact that their former teachers were being guided by a spirit which is not from God. He's making that abundantly clear here. He's making it clear to them that their former teachers, those who had taught them this Gnostic heresy concerning the identity of Christ, he's making it clear that these former teachers, when they were teaching, were not being led by a spirit which is from God. Remember back in verse 18 of chapter 2, he has already labeled them as antichrists, those who are against Christ. In verse 22 of that same chapter, he calls them liars for their teaching that denies that Jesus is the Christ. Now he puts another nail in their coffin by exposing them as instruments of the devil. They're not just against Christ, says John. They are not just liars. Now I'm telling you, says John, that they were tools, that they were instruments of the devil. What they teach and what they taught, says John, proves whose messengers they were. It proves whose messengers they were. They're not confessing Jesus. That is, confessing the Jesus of verse 2. Confessing that Jesus is Christ having come in the flesh. They're not confessing that Jesus is Christ having come in the flesh proves that they and the Spirit for whom they were speaking are not of God. And John adds, using the same word antichrist, which he used to describe them back in verse 18 of chapter 2. He says this, that is, the spirit who is the force behind your former teachers. This is the spirit of Antichrist, whom you have heard that it comes, and now it is in the world already. The same spirit of the evil one. The same spirit who will empower the great man of sin is actively at work already, says John. But he's not just out there someplace working. John says, you have had personal contact with him as he worked through your former teachers, trying to lead you astray by teaching you that Jesus is not the Christ. This same spirit of Antichrist has already been at work, and he has been at work personally in your lives, inspiring your former teachers to lead you astray. So John's specific application of his earlier exhortation to examine the spirits to determine if they are of God, his specific application to his readers, is an examination in the area of their view of Jesus Christ. John says, every spirit that is confessing that Jesus is the Christ, having come in flesh, is of God. But on the other hand, says John, now pointing directly at their former teachers, every spirit that does not confess Jesus, that is, that Jesus is the Christ, having come in flesh, is not of God. The strong implication being that this examination reveals their former teachers to be exactly what John had identified them to be back in chapter 2. To be against Christ. To be anti-Christs. Because they were instruments. They were spokesmen of the spirit of Antichrist. We've looked at the general exhortation where John commands his readers to believe not every spirit, but examine the spirits whether they are of God. We've also looked at the specific application of that commandment where John takes this general exhortation and helps his readers to see its application in their specific situation. Now we come to the final heading, what I am calling the personal encouragement. Notice what John says in the first half of verse 4. He says, you are of God, my little children. Or more literally, you yourselves are of God, little children. Again, John is expressing his confidence that his readers and not their former teachers are the true people of God. Remember, that's one of the main issues in this epistle. They're concerned about whether or not they are the true people of God. Their teachers had taught them things which suggest that their teachers were the true people of God, but they were not. John now comes boldly and says, you yourselves are of God. He's expressing his confidence that his readers, and not their former teachers, were the ones who were the true people of God. He's continuing to work toward the restoration of their assurance. And if an inspired apostle says, you are of God, certainly that would strengthen your assurance. If it does not, I do not know what would. But notice, John not only states his opinion concerning their spiritual state, he gives his reasons for thinking that they are of God. Notice verse 4 again. He says, you yourselves are of God, little children, and have overcome them. You yourselves are of God and have overcome them. One of the reasons why John views his readers as the true children of God is because of their victory over their former teachers. That's one of the reasons that he is assured that they are the true people of God, because of their victory over their former teachers. Under the direction of the evil one, with their heretical doctrine of Christ, their former teachers had sought to lead them astray. But John's readers had survived that spiritual attack and were still holding to the God-inspired truth. We're still holding on to the apostolic teaching that Jesus Christ was both God and man. That's what John means when he says, you have overcome them. That was an overcoming. The devil was using these former teachers to try to move them away from that truth. They did not move away from that truth. John says, that is an overcoming. That is an overcoming. With this word, overcome, being a perfect tense verb, which indicates that John is saying they not only resisted this heretical teaching in the past, but they continue to resist it. It's not just in the past they resisted for a moment, but now they're waffling. But they resisted that heretical teaching in the past. They continue to resist it. They continue to hold to the truth. But then John is quick to add the real cause of their victory over these antichrists. Notice what he says in verse 4 again. You have overcome them because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You have overcome them because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now there is almost universal agreement among evangelical Christians, that is, about the identities of he that is in you and he that is in the world. And my guess is that almost everyone in this room could without hesitation come up with the correct identification of each of these two, because the context of the passage makes the answer abundantly clear. In verses 2 and 3, there are two spirits mentioned. We saw that when we went through those verses. The Spirit of God and the spirit of Antichrist. The spirit that is confessing that Jesus is Christ having come in flesh, and the spirit which is not confessing that Jesus is Christ having come in flesh. So two spirits mentioned there in verses 2 and 3. Down in verse 6, when we get to that passage, we will find that again there are two spirits mentioned, the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now back in verse 4, there are again two persons mentioned. He that is in you, that is, he that is in John's readers, who John assumes are the true people of God. And on the other hand, he that is in the world, that is, those whom John has earlier called the children of the devil. So clearly, he that is in John's readers is the Spirit of God, and he that is in the world is the spirit of the Antichrist, which includes the devil and his demonic forces. Here John is quick to give credit where credit is due. He says that his readers were victorious against the attack of demon-inspired false teachers, not because of their own strength, and not because of their own determination, and not because of their own discernment and spiritual maturity. He says, but they were victorious because the Spirit of God who was within them is greater than the spirit of the Antichrist who was in their false teachers. That's the reason they were victorious.
and they're overcoming. Their overcoming in this situation gave John confidence that they were the true people of God, because it indicated to John that they were indwelt by the greater Spirit. It indicated to John that they were indwelt by the Spirit of God, and only the true people of God are indwelt by the Spirit of God. So their overcoming gave John reason to believe that they were the children of God, and therefore reason to encourage them by saying to them clearly, "You are of God." But then in verses 5 and 6, John fleshes this out a little further. Notice what he says in verses 5 and 6. "They are of the world. Therefore speak they as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He that knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Now here John is continuing to encourage his readers by further explanation as to why he is confident that they are of God. So that's what he's doing in these verses. He's continuing to encourage them by further explanation as to why he personally is confident that they are of God. And that further explanation is in the form of a comparison between the children of God and God and their God-inspired teachers, and the children of the devil and their Satan-inspired teachers. So he's explaining where his confidence comes from by comparing two groups: the children of God and their God-inspired teachers. He's comparing them with the children of the devil and their satanic-inspired teachers. Notice verse 5. John makes a clear statement about their former teachers and how their teaching was received. Notice what he says in verse 5. "They," speaking of their former teachers, "they are of the world. Therefore, they speak as of the world, and the world hears them." Three things he says about their former teachers. First of all, he says they are of the world. They are not, as they claim, those in fellowship with God. John says they are part of this world system, which is in rebellion against God. They are of the world. Secondly, he says, because they are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world. That is, their message is a worldly message, which we know from earlier verses was inspired by the God of this world. And then finally, he says, the world is hearing them. Another present tense, ongoing activity type verb. The world is hearing them. What he is saying is, since they are of the world, and their message, therefore, is a worldly message, then speaking that message which is pleasing to the ears of this world, the result is that unregenerate worldlings receive their message. That's what John says about their former teachers. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world is hearing them. Now, in contrast to that statement about their former teachers, in the first part of verse 6, John says of the apostles, "We are of God. He that knows God is hearing us. He who is not of God is not hearing us." So just like the children of the devil receive the devil-inspired messengers and embrace the devil-inspired message, here John says the children of God receive God-inspired messengers and embrace the God-inspired message. While on the other hand, he adds, one who is not a child of God refuses to hear us, or refuses to hear the apostles, or refuses to hear the God-inspired messengers. The point John is making is that the message one embraces is an indicator of which family he belongs to. That's the point he's making. The message one embraces is an indicator of which family he belongs to. Because if he is a child of God, he will receive the messengers of God and he will embrace the message of God. But on the other hand, says John, if he is a child of the devil, he will receive the messengers of Satan and will embrace the message of Satan. And with that in mind, John can say to his readers, you are of God. You are of God. And he can say that because they have embraced the God-inspired apostolic message concerning Christ. They have embraced that. That gives him assurance that they are of God, because a characteristic of one who is a child of God is that he embraces the Word of God. And John can observe them and say, I am assured that you're of God because you have embraced the God-inspired apostolic message concerning Christ and have rejected the devil-inspired Gnostic message concerning Christ. Is encouraging them was based upon evidence that they were indeed the children of God because they had embraced the Word of God. But then he goes on in verse 6 to say, now this thing works both ways. There's another side to this. Notice what he says at the end of verse 6. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. By this we know. By what? He says, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error by this. By what? Well, he has just said that one's spiritual family ties are an indication or are indicated by the messengers he receives and by the message he embraces. He just said that in verse 5 in the first part of verse 6. That one's spiritual family ties are indicated by which messengers the person receives and whose message one embraces. The child of God embraces the message of God. The child of the devil embraces the message of the devil. Now he adds, after having said that, he adds, By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now I suggest that John is saying that by this same family resemblance principle, we can not only identify what family the hearers are in, but we can also identify what family the messengers are in. By this same principle, by this same, what I'm calling the family resemblance principle, we can not only identify what family the hearers are in, but we can also identify what family the messengers are in, or more in line with the terminology of John. By this same family resemblance principle, we can identify whose spirit is guiding the messengers. The spirit of truth or the spirit of error. And what he is saying is, if one's hearers, now he's talking about the messengers, alluding to their former teachers, of course, but a general principle, if one's hearers are the children of God, one can be fairly safe in assuming that the messenger is led by the Spirit of God. But on the other hand, if one's hearers are the children of the devil, one can be fairly safe in assuming that the messenger is being led by the spirit of Antichrist. Because the people of God hear the messengers of God. The people of the devil hear the message of the devil. And if we can identify who are the people of God by who they listen to, we can also identify who are the messengers of God by who listens to them. Listen to what one commentator had to say. Discernment of the spirits of truth and of error is arrived at by observing who listens to a person's message. If the people of God are listening sympathetically, the message and speaker are from God. If the world is listening to it, the speaker and message are not from God, but from the world. The nature of the audience a teacher draws is indicative of the nature of the teacher. And that does seem to be what John is saying. The old proverb that one is known by the company he keeps. And with this family resemblance principle in mind, John could confidently encourage his readers by saying to them, "You are of God," because he had seen the evidence of their embracing the God-inspired message concerning the identity of Jesus the Christ. And also because they had overcome the spiritual assault of these devil-inspired Gnostic false teachers. He knew that they were born of God because they had embraced the Word of God. Now this morning we have looked at John's discussion of the subject, true children of God, their adherence to truth. We've looked at the general exhortation, an all-inclusive command in which the inspired apostle says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but examine the spirits whether they be of God." The second thing we looked at was a specific application. In verses 2 and 3, John instructs his readers as to how they are to examine their specific spirit-inspired teachers. We saw that the crucial issue with these teachers was the doctrine of Christ. So John focuses upon that issue. And in an effort to help his readers see that their former teachers were being led by the spirit of Antichrist rather than by the Spirit of God. Then the final thing we looked at was the personal encouragement. John does not beat around the bush here. He clearly states, "Little children, you are of God." But not only does he simply state his opinion, he gives his reason for that opinion by opening up what I have called the family resemblance principle, which says that a true child of God will embrace the God-inspired message, while on the other hand, the true child of the devil will embrace the Satan-inspired message. John knew his readers were of God because they received the God-inspired messengers, because they embraced the God-inspired message, even in the face of the efforts of the evil one to turn them aside. Now for our last few moments together, let me suggest two principles which are very clearly laid out in this passage. Now, there are more than two, but I want to highlight only two. And the first principle is this. It is the duty of the people of God to be skeptical when it comes to those who claim to be messengers of God. It is the duty of the people of God to be skeptical when it comes to those who claim to be messengers of God. I say it is the duty of the people of God, because through His servant John, God commands His people, "Do not believe every spirit, but examine the spirits whether they be of God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." And anything that God commands is a duty for the people of God. And here through His servant John, He is commanding that they do not believe every spirit. On the other hand, to examine the spirits, whether they be of God. We do not have the option of being trusting when one claims to be a spokesman for God. We don't have that option. God commands us to be not trusting in that area. It is not a sin to be skeptical of religious teachers. According to John, it is a sin not to be skeptical of religious teachers. Remember what Luke reported about the Berean Christians? He said in Acts 17, "Now these were more noble than those of Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, examining the Scriptures daily, whether these things were so." Clearly, it is not sinful to be skeptical of a religious teacher, even a religious teacher of the caliber of the Apostle Paul. God says that's what the Bereans did. And in examining the Scriptures to determine if what Paul was teaching was true, the Spirit of God, through His servant Luke, says they were noble. And I say to you, brethren, it is not only a noble thing, it is a God-given duty to do what the Bereans were doing when we encounter one who professes to be a religious teacher. Why? Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And it is our duty to not be gullible and to be led astray by these false teachers. Don't embrace the message of someone just because he is on WFME. And don't embrace the message of someone because he has a charismatic personality. And don't embrace the message of someone because he has great public gifts, or he can stir up your emotions, or even if he performs signs and wonders. According to this passage, we are to examine the spirits whether they be of God. And I hope you noticed that the standard by which they are to be examined was doctrinal. The standard was doctrinal. The standard was not the man's gifts. And the standard was not his charisma. The standard was not his personality. The standard was doctrinal. And we live in the day where the watchword, even among evangelicals, is love unites, but doctrine divides. Making doctrine a dirty word. Promoting the idea that we should just jettison doctrine for the sake of unity. Well, the Apostle John would not amen that effort, because that eliminates the very standard by which one can detect a false teacher. And it's no wonder that the devil is promoting such thinking. But John makes it clear. He makes it clear that doctrine, that which the God-inspired apostles taught, that doctrine was the standard by which one can determine who is a true child of God and who are the true messengers of God. And he makes it clear that we have a duty to take that standard, the standard of the Word of God, and examine the spirits whether they be of God. So the first principle is that it is the duty of the people of God to be skeptical when it comes to those who claim to be messengers of God. The second principle we can glean from this passage is this: the true people of God will embrace the Word of God, but those who do not embrace the Word of God are not the true people of God. The true people of God will embrace the Word of God, and those who do not embrace the Word of God are not the true people of God. John clearly states that principle when he says in verse 6, "We are of God. He that knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us." That's very clear. There's nothing ambiguous about that statement. A true child of God will embrace the teaching of the God-inspired messengers. In this context, it was the apostles, but it includes the apostles and the prophets. A true child of God will embrace the teaching of the God-inspired messengers, while the children of the devil will not embrace the teaching of the God-inspired messengers. Those messengers here referred to being those who are recorded in the Scriptures, in the Word of God. And again, we come to a very searching question. A very searching question. Which family does your response to the Word of God prove that you belong to? Which family does your response to the Word of God prove that you belong to? Do you willingly embrace what is recorded in the Bible? Do you willingly embrace what is recorded by the God-inspired authors of the Bible and reject that which is contrary to the Scriptures? If so, according to the Apostle, by inspiration of the Spirit, you are of God. He that knows God, says John, hears us. But if you reject and refuse to obey the teachings of the Scripture, according to the same inspired apostle, you are not of God, for he says, he who is not of God does not hear us. Again, a very sobering question, very sobering realities. And may God use them to strengthen the assurance of those of us here who are His true people, but also to further shake the assurance of those of us here who are deceived. And may God cause us with John's readers to cling to Christ and let nothing or no one turn us aside. Let us pray. Our Father, we are thankful again for this very clear word from your servant John. We come confessing that it is not the word of John, but indeed the word of God. We thank you that you have clearly stated these very potent words, that if we do not hear, if we do not receive, if we do not embrace what is recorded in your word, that we are not your people. But if we do embrace those things, that is indication that we are your people. And our Father, we ask that you would cause these truths to burn in our hearts, cause us to examine ourselves in light of them. And our Father, for those of us here who are refusing to embrace your word and to live by it, help that which we think is our assurance be dashed to pieces and cause us to turn away from that false assurance and to turn to Christ. For those here, our Father, who do obey your word, who do hear your word, we ask that you would cause these things to comfort us, to strengthen us, and to cause us to be more bold in serving you in the days to come. Bless us, we pray, as we contemplate the things that we have heard this morning. In Christ's name, amen.